folks. We've always been partial to the mountains. We were out there. Y'all have graciously put us up in the college over there, the cottage over there at the museum. And I was sitting out on the porch this afternoon there and taking in the views and thinking how wonderful it is to be up in the mountains. I'm a mountain boy originally. So we thank you for that privilege of being here with you. I thought it would be appropriate tonight in our message tonight to deal with one of the distinctives of our denomination, the RPCUS. And that distinctive is what we could refer to as the self-authentication of the Word of God. Now, in the Sunday school hour, I said, remember Jeff Donnan told me, John, you got to be careful about the words that you use. And so self-authenticating, what do we mean by that? Or along with that, that distinctive of our denomination, one of them is what we call a presuppositional apologetics. Apologetics is simply the defense of the faith. Apologia from the Greek word to give defense. So that the whole discipline of apologetics is the defending of the faith. And one of the distinctives of Reformed apologetics has been, according to Cornelius Van Til, popularized this, is presuppositional apologetics. And let me define that again. When you presuppose something, you are making an assumption. So I presuppose certain things to be true. Everybody starts their thinking in some place. And we all assume certain things to be true. So we presuppose certain facts to be true. And therefore, from that premise, or where you start, then you formulate, come to a conclusion. And so when we say that the Bible is self-authenticating, to authenticate is to give a stamp of approval. It is to demonstrate it is authoritative for everything, all of life. So when we talk about the Bible is self-authenticating, we say it is its own authority, that it is not dependent upon anything else but itself to convey that it is the very word of the living God. And because it is the very word of the living God, it is authoritative, because God is authoritative. So the Bible is the very word of God. It's authoritative in everything that it speaks. It touches on everything. It may not be exhaustive in its understanding of the creative order, but whenever the Bible speaks, it speaks with binding authority. Of course, the unbelieving world, they don't accept that. They'll challenge this view of the Bible as being authoritative by virtue that it says it's authoritative. And it's very sad that several professing Christians may not approach the Bible this way. So I'm going to set forth for you two statements. And as I set these two statements forth for you, you decide which is the right one. Okay, it's not a test as such. Okay, here's the first statement. Because the Bible is the very word of God, the evidences or the facts of life demonstrate that it's truthfulness. That's one statement. And here's the other statement. The Bible is the word of God because the evidences point to its truthfulness. Hey, we got someone shaking their head. Joseph was over here shaking his head. He knows. Second one is not the correct one, is it? No. And here's the reason. It's the first statement that I gave you that is really the biblical statement. That because the Bible is the very word of God, then the facts of the universe, since God is the creator of the universe, they're going to demonstrate the fact that it is authoritative. Now, we reply, someone could say, And critics do say, you can't say that the Bible is the Word of God simply because it says it's the Word of God. And some would say, well, that's just guilty of circular reasoning, where the conclusion is found in the premise. Well, in certain ways, there is a faultiness to circular reasoning. However, when it comes to Scripture, when it comes to the nature of God, can I say that the Bible is the Word of God because it claims to be the Word of God? And we say, yes, I can make that claim without any apology whatsoever. And if we don't have that attitude about the Scriptures, then in reality we have sinned before the Lord and we need to ask Him for forgiveness. I mean, it's that significant of an issue. Now, what do you think submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is all about? I mean, Jesus claims to be Lord. He is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And to be a genuine Christian, someone who really knows the Lord Jesus Christ, they will submit to that authority because God says it. And I and you, we must bow to the all-encompassing authority of the Word of God. The creature has no right whatsoever to bring into question the authority of the Creator. I mean, how does the Bible speak of God? I mean, the Scriptures is what God has chosen to reveal to us. What we're to believe about Him, what we're to believe, how we're to relate to our neighbor. God says, I am that I am. That's the name that God revealed Himself to Moses in the burning bush when God was appointing him to be the deliverer of the people of Israel out of Egypt. And then Moses says, well, what name am I supposed to give to them, Lord, if they ask? Tell them, I am that I am has sent you. And what that means is the subject and the verb, God, in other words, He is His own explanation of Himself. That's what that means. There is nothing outside of God that we can do to define God. God defines Himself. And a very simple definition of God is this. If someone were to ask you, and you teach your children this, if your little children says, oh, what is God? Who is God? And you can say, God is the sum total of all of His perfections. All of those characteristics that God reveals Himself, that is God. The sum total of all of His perfections. His eternality, His everywhere presence and omnipresence, omniscience, His holiness, His mercy, His goodness, His love. All those are His perfections. So let me ask you, if this is the true and the living God, which is how God has revealed Himself, how else is this God going to reveal Himself to man, the creature, except by self-authority, self-authenticating authority? There's no other way this kind of God can reveal Himself to us. He comes with absolute authority. I'm the Creator. You're the creature. This is what I say, and you must accept it. Now, some people say, well, we've got to prove that the Bible is the Word of God, and we must submit plausible evidence to people as to why it is God's authoritative Word. Now, if that is our approach, what have we done if that's our approach? What we have done is that we have made our reasoning right, the standard by which we decide if we're going to believe God to be authoritative. Then I have become the standard. My reasoning then has become the standard that I have imposed then upon the living God. Now, you say, what's the kind of problem? What is there a problem with this? Well, everything, there's a problem with this. Everything, all the facts of the universe must be interpreted. When you look at out of anything and you, whatever it is, you have to give some interpretation of it. That's why I said earlier, we all presuppose certain things to be true. So where are you going to start your thinking? great apologist of the 20th century, Greg Bahnsen, who followed in the footsteps of Cornelius Van Til, he always indicated, he says, you presuppose things. Everybody does that. Everybody has a worldview. Everybody starts their thinking somewhere. Well, what better place to start your thinking than the words of the living God? That's where you start your thinking. That's where the Christian starts their thinking. So the Bible, we talk about, is the Bible rational? Well, yeah, it is rational. It makes sense. But the scripture is reasonable. However, the Bible isn't the Word of God because it is rational. Because it is the Word of God, it is rational. See the big difference? The non-Christian, of course, they're going to mock this. They're going to say, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. But the reality is this. What is the non-Christian like? Well, the non-Christian hates God, according to the scriptures. The non-Christian loves the darkness and hates the light. Those are the words of our Lord Jesus in John 3. He said, the unbelieving world, they hate the light. That's why they don't come to the light. They love the darkness, and they don't respond. So when we're dealing with people and we're discussing the nature of the authority of the scriptures, it is important that we understand the nature of man. And so when we're talking about the authority of scripture, you're dealing with the very nature of man. What is man like? So let's understand how the Bible pictures the natural man. That terminology, the natural man, found in scripture, is the person how they're born. Apart from Christ, before God has brought them to saving grace, what is the natural man like? I want us to turn to some scriptures, and it's important for us to understand what is man like and what is the real problem. So first of all, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 3. Second Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now what do we see here? This is a clear-cut statement of what the unbeliever is like. He says, these are the people that are perishing. And if they're perishing, the reason they're perishing is because the God of this world, and if you do a study of that phrase, you're going to find out that the God of this world is referred to as Satan, the devil. He is the God of this world. He doesn't own the world, but he's referred to as the God of this world, the God of the world that is in rebellion against the Lord our God. And it says, if these men are perishing, it's because the God of this world has blinded the minds. I remember Bahnsen, when I studied under him in seminary, he said, you know, the non-Christian, he's got brain damage. Whoa, that's kind of a serious thing to say. They got brain damage. Well, they got brain damage here. It says they're blinded. And their minds are blinded that they may not see the light. See, the light is shining. Jesus is the great light. Matthew 4 talks about that the light is shown in the darkness. He came preaching the kingdom of God. And it says, those who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. Those who are under the shadow of death. So the light is shining, but they can't see the light shining. They don't understand why? Because their minds are darkened. They're blind. They can't grasp it. And the only way they can grasp it is if the one who shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. God has to intervene. The Holy Spirit has to intervene and change us. And when he changes us and makes us a new creation, causes us to be born again, because he told Nicodemus, I should have referred to that in this morning's message. He told Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you need to be born of the Spirit and of water if you're going to see the kingdom of God. And it's interesting here. This is the state of the unbeliever. The unbeliever is in bondage to Satan, who's blinded their minds so they can't see. They can't reason correctly. It's what the scripture says. You know, I used to get all torn up in my earlier days as a Christian when I talked to people about Jesus. And I would take offense at times when people wouldn't accept what I was saying and that he refused to accept the gospel. It used to bother me. Well, after I studied the scriptures more over the years, I began to realize I don't get so upset with them because I understand. If they're not liking what I'm preaching to them, it's because their minds are darkened and they can't see. I mean, I hope, do you, those of you in school taking math, kids, if you've got a little doggy at the house, do you go to your dog to ask your dog to help you in your algebra? Now, would you kick your dog because your dog can't help you figure out how to do the equations? You say, well, that's kind of stupid. No, I wouldn't kick the dog for all of that. Well, let's don't get all upset with those who are in darkness because they can't see. Their minds aren't operating correctly. If you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. This puts it into perspective. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So not only are they brain damaged, they're out of their minds. In a sense that he says, and here's the reality. Notice it says the servant needs to be kind, not quarrelsome. Why? Because you understand that they have been enslaved by Satan to do his will. And therefore, we need to understand that, accept that, and realize that they're not thinking correctly because they are still in the captivity of their sin and the devil. You pray for them. And it says, perhaps that God, and it's God who grants repentance. Remember, it's God who's going to have to open your eyes to see the truth. And you pray that perhaps God will give them repentance and they'll come to the knowledge of the truth. One other passage, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verses 1 and 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. There it is. The natural man's dead in their sins. It says they walk according to who? According to the prince of the power of the air, another phrase of the devil. And it says, who that spirit is working in the sons of disobedience. If someone is in rebellion against God, they're in rebellion because they're being held captive by Satan to do his will, as 2 Timothy says, and they are enslaved to their lusts. And unless God delivers them, as the next, I ought to read the next verse, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love which he loved us, and when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. What's the only remedy for someone in such a pathetic situation? God has to show mercy. That's what has to happen. So the lordship, we talk about the lordship of Jesus Christ and submitting to that lordship. Here's what we have to do. We have to submit our intellects to the Lord. We have to submit our will to the Lord Jesus. He is our master. And we must do what he says. The creature has no right at any time to question God. None. So the creator, the redeemer of men is something in which he comes to us, opens our eyes to see the truth, and when we see that gospel, then we embrace it by faith. But you have to have your eyes open. The scales have got to be removed. You've got to have that stony heart changed into a fleshly heart, as the scripture says. That has to happen. You got to be born again. Nicodemus, Jesus told him, you're a teacher of Israel. You ought to know these things, but Nicodemus, you're not going to see unless you're born of God. Now, when God comes in his amazing grace to us, Jesus likened the coming of the Spirit like the wind. When the wind comes up, you don't know exactly where it came from, and then all of a sudden it's gone. But you do see the effect. You see the wind blowing, the trees moving, you feel it against your face. You see the effect. And Jesus says, so is everyone who's born of God. There is an impact that is left. You know, God expects us to be submitting to his absolute authority. And he expects the creature to bow to his sovereignty at all times. You know, Job had to learn this lesson. The whole book of Job is a glorious statement of how God came to him. Now, we're told that Job was a righteous man. There was none like him in the East. He was the wealthiest man financially, but it says there were no one, it says, that was blameless before God like Job. And it said when the sons of God became before God, it says Satan showed up. And basically, I'm paraphrasing, he says, let me get at him. He says, God, the reason Job trusts you is because you put a hedge around him. That's why anybody would trust you. If you put a hedge, take the hedge away, let me get at Job, and he'll curse you to your face. And what are we told? God says, okay, I'm going to remove the hedge. He's at your disposal. You just can't kill him. And then we know the story of all the tragedy that came, the whirlwind that took all of his children away. And then his health went, and he was sitting with shells, you know, scraping the sores off of him. And Job starts out well, remember. He says, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he starts out good, but then he has his friends show up, and his friends have said, you know, there's a direct parallel, Job, between suffering and sin. And you have sinned, and that's why all this has happened to you. Just confess your sins and move on. We see throughout a good part of the book of Job, that interaction with Job and his friends. Job knew he hadn't done anything to merit the wrath of God or the judgment of God. And it was bothering him to the point that Job is finally saying, I want to argue my case with God. I can plead my case with the living God, he says. And let God, let me speak my case with God. So what does God do? He says, okay, God shows up. God shows up in a whirlwind. And for 3 or 4 chapters in the book of Job, God just berates Job. Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job, since you know everything, Job, tell me. Job, do you know when the goats on the mountaintops give birth? Come on, Job. You know these things. Tell me. And for 3 chapters, God is just, pummeling Job with God's sovereignty to the point, finally, in Job 42:6, Job gets to the point, and he says, therefore, I retract, I repent in ashes. And Job had to learn the lesson. He had no right to question what God was doing. And we see how, you know, that God restored Job. But you know something? God never did tell Job why he suffered. He didn't tell him. But he did make it known to Job, Job, you have no right as the creature to tell me what I ought to do and how what is fair. No, I'm God, and I decide that. So, I wrote a book several years ago called Theistic Evolution, A Sinful Compromise. And the reason I wrote that book is that even in evangelical churches, there's a movement to question the historicity of the first chapters of Genesis, where they're saying, well, he really didn't create, God didn't really create in the space of 6 days, literal 24-hour period of time. He created them over long periods of time. And then you got those of writing and says, God used evolution as a means for creation. Let me tell you, that's just a bunch of hooey, I guess. It's just not true. And here's what people are doing. They're saying, you can't neglect the findings of science, and therefore you're supposed to use, and these are theologians talking, quote, conservative supposed theologians talking, says, you got to use the facts of science and then to interpret the book of Genesis. And so you got to look through the findings of, guess who? Charles Darwin? Oh, I'm going to use Darwin as the lens by which I'm going to judge the scriptures? I don't think so. But that's what they're saying. And so what happens is they begin to compromise. You know, everything depends upon Genesis, and a lot of errors start with the book of Genesis. And when you deny the historicity, call it an allegory, call it whatever you want, try to wed Genesis in with the theory of evolution, it just doesn't work. There's a problem. And the problem is that someone is not accepting, they're not accepting at face value what the Word of God teaches. That's the problem. There's the authority issue coming into play. See, this is why it's so important. That's why we, in my work with Reformation Christian Ministries, we're on the course on scriptures, because your view of scripture determines everything. You got to get that right. Now, in Jesus' debate, for example, with the Sadducees, recorded in Matthew 22, we're told they believe that there was no resurrection of the dead. And here's what Jesus said, and it's very pointed what he says there in verse 29. He says, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. You get that? Jesus says, you are mistaken because you don't understand what? The scriptures and the power of God. That's your problem. Because the Bible says there is a resurrection. And why is there a resurrection? Because God says there was, and you don't understand that. We must always submit our reasoning to the self-authenticating Word of God. Now, let me remind you, where does our denomination come up with that distinctive of the self-authenticating Word of God? There are two places in the Confession of Faith that are wonderful. I'm just going to read to you those sections. One of them is chapter 1, section 4 of the Westminster Confession. Here's what section 4 says. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Pretty straightforward. And then in section 5 of chapter 1, it says this. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, the entire perfection thereof, are arguments, listen carefully, are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. There you have it. It testifies to itself, it's the Word of God. That's why we accept it. And how do we know it's the Word of God? How are we fully persuaded? Was it because it made sense to us? Because the evidences point to it? No. Because it says it's the Holy Spirit who takes that word and convinces us that we're dealing with the Word of God. Now, this is submitting to the Lordship of Christ. This is coming to the Lord Jesus by faith. And this is making ourselves servants of that authoritative, authenticating word. Now, there's, turn with me to one passage. Turn to Isaiah 55. Look at verses 8 through 11. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And so the word, God sends out his word, and God says, my ways are not your ways. You know, there are times when you read the scriptures, you're going to say, I just don't understand. Hey, there are still areas I read. I said, Lord, I'm not sure. Here, how do you mesh a sovereign God who has declared the end from the beginning, who's already determined history, and yet at the same time, he holds men accountable for their sins? And when anybody perishes, they can't say, well, I wasn't one of the elect of God. Now, only the elect of God are going to be saved. But we can't say that. Whose fault is it if people don't believe? It's their fault. It's their fault. Jesus says, you are to repent and believe in the gospel. And if a man doesn't repent and believe, it's their fault. God says in Ezekiel, God says, do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? No. He says, I don't take pleasure in the death of any wicked, but that they should repent and come to the truth. Now, how do you reconcile a sovereign God, that truth is there, and human responsibility whereby we are fully accountable for our actions? Well, some way they mesh. I don't understand exactly how they mesh, but you know what? I've quit a long time ago trying to figure out everything, and I've just said, Lord, you know, I'm just a creature, and I'm a little dumb, and there are some things I may not understand, so that's okay. That's okay. I'm going to accept your word for whatever it says, even if I don't right now understand just exactly how it works. Now, that is submitting to the Lordship of Christ. That's submitting our intellect to the authority of Scripture. another passage that's very important. Turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're going to pick up at verse 5. It says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Now, turn over one other chapter, 1 Thessalonians 2, look at verse 13. And for this reason also, we are constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Now here, Paul asserts some very powerful things in verse 5. He says, if our gospel has come, it didn't just come to you in words. It wasn't mere words. When our gospel came to you, it came with power. With power. And when it came with conviction. And when you heard us preach, Paul says, he says, the preaching of the gospel, the word of God, he says, you accepted it for what it really is, the word of God. You know, Paul wasn't the only preacher that ever went through Thessalonica. There were many itinerant preachers. So what made the difference? What made the difference when Paul came preaching as opposed to the other charlatans? Because Paul was the true apostle of the Lord Jesus. Paul was the messenger of the living God. And when he spoke, why did they receive Paul's message and not the others? Because, like our confession says, why are we persuaded that the Bible is the Word of God? It's because the Holy Spirit has persuaded us. It's the Holy Spirit that has convicted us. That's why we know. When I don't know your testimony. I'll tell you later on my testimony as we end the message. And how would I know this except for God in His mercy opened my eyes and His Spirit convinced me that what I heard was the very Word of God. The preaching of the gospel, the Word of God, is not the mere opinions of men. It is not eloquent oratory that changes men's hearts. Paul says, I didn't come to you as an orator. I wasn't eloquent. I wasn't a man of great words. He says, but when I spoke, I came as a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the preaching that he gave is the very power of God. You know, Romans 1:16, says that the gospel is the very power of God. Turn to Romans 1:16 and you'll see that. This is vital for us to understand. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. The very power of God. Now the Greek word there is the word dunamis. It's the word by which we derive the word. Now what do you think? What is very similar? It carries the idea of power. Dunamis. Dynamite? Yeah, that's where we derive the English word dynamite. The gospel is the dynamite of God. You remember in Isaiah, we read the passage in Isaiah where God says, when I send out my word, it doesn't come back void. When God's word is given, things happen. Powerful things happen when that word is spoken. And why? It's the very dynamite of God. That's why. The Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin. The Holy Spirit is indeed the one who convinces us that what we're hearing is the very word of God. And the Christian doesn't need anything else but the Bible to give them direction in life. That's all that we need. The Christian doesn't need anything else. And it's the Spirit who leads us into the truth. Remember what Jesus said in John 16:13. Here's what Jesus said. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He is the Spirit of truth. And then in chapter 17, where said Jesus in his high priestly prayer says, Lord, referencing His church, He says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So when the Holy Spirit comes, what's the Holy Spirit going to do? He's going to guide us into the truth. The Holy Spirit is going to guide us according to this. Not what we think, not according to our feelings, what may be what we think is best. No, the Holy Spirit will guide you according to these words. These words are inspired of the Holy Spirit. These words are inerrant. These words are infallible. These words are authoritative. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers. First, let me read to you 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 through 24. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you. You have no one for anyone to teach you, but His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. There you have it. The role, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to anoint people to understand the truth of Scripture. To understand, how do you and I understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? Because the Holy Spirit's persuaded you. That's why. That's why it's happened. And so the anointing power of the Holy Spirit guides us into the truth. The Holy Spirit is the true teacher. God, yes, God uses men, but the real teacher is always the Spirit of God. That's why we should always pray for the Spirit to guide us anytime a sermon is preached. So when the Word of God is preached, things happen. You know, turn with me over to Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12. To show you about, remember we said that the gospel is the dunamis, the dynamite of God? Well, Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." That's what he does. The Spirit of God takes the Scriptures, and it refers to it as like a sharp sword, and it just drives in to the very joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of what? The thoughts and intentions of the heart. See, the Word of God brings about conviction of sin. Why? Because the Spirit is driving that Word into our very innermost parts and accomplishing His will. You know, we can get into a lot of debates. You know, we can debate with the unbelievers, and I don't recommend getting into a whole lot of debate with the unbelievers, and they'll challenge about, well, I don't believe in the authority of the Word of God. Listen, don't debate with them about the sharpness of the sword. Just stick them with it. They'll find out soon enough that it's powerful. You don't debate the sharpness of the sword. You just use it. I remember years ago, one of the apologists on TV, John Ankerberg, I used to like his show. Now, he's an evidentialist. He doesn't come from a presuppositional position. I remember when the movie The Last Temptation of Christ came out, that I hope nobody really saw. I didn't see it. But Ankerberg came to Atlanta and held, trying to convince Christians, don't go see this movie. It's blasphemous. There's everything wrong about it. And after he gave his message, Ankerberg says, I'll be glad to talk with anybody. So Ankerberg went over, and these two college students started talking to him. Well, I stood right behind John Ankerberg. And Ankerberg's here, and I'm about right here. I'm just listening. And Ankerberg, being the evidentialist that he was, he says, and they began to challenge him on issues. He said, well, I'm trying to present to you the evidences of this and this. And I was, you know, why these guys ought to believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And I was getting a little impatient. And I wanted to just reach over and say, just tell them to believe, John. Just tell them to believe the Bible. And they'd say, just stick them with the sword, John. That's what I wanted to say. Don't get into debate over that. Let the Word of God do its thing. Because why? Because it's self-authenticating. It doesn't need any other thing. God is God. You know, the Scripture says in Psalm 36:9, in thy light we see light. And the Scripture tells us to walk by faith and not by sight. And so in this regard, we live by faith, we accept by faith what the Scripture says. We accept by faith that the first chapters of Genesis are actual historical fact. Now, the evidences, if you look at the evidences in the proper way, they do point to that truth. But that doesn't make it true, but it does point to the fact that it's true. But I accept Genesis. Why? Because God gave it. Jesus believed it. Jesus talked about it. He understood that the first chapters were historical. You know, in Lydia, she was the first convert in Europe. And we are told that she was, she came down to the river where Paul happened to be preaching. And it said that she was a God-fearer, but she didn't know the truth. And it says that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to accept what Paul was preaching. Do you get that? The Lord opened her heart. Now, how did the Lord open her heart? When she heard Paul, just like the Thessalonians, she knew this was God speaking. She knew it. How did she know it? Because the Spirit was working in her. That's how she knew it. That's why our confession of faith says, our persuasion that the Bible is the Word of God is because the Spirit has persuaded us of that fact. You know, the Scripture, Jesus says, we accept the Scriptures for what it is, authoritative. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 1:7 and 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. In Colossians 2:3, it says, in Jesus Christ is the treasure house of all wisdom. You don't need anything else. All you need is the Word of God is all you need. Let me close with this. I became a Christian. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, per se. And I went off. I grew up in Tennessee in Kingsport. I was a tennis player, good enough to be offered a full scholarship to play tennis at East Tennessee State in Johnson City. Now, I'm an unbeliever. I turned down the scholarship to go west because I just wanted to go west. Where in the west? It didn't matter. Just go west. I said, well, Utah, that sounds like an interesting place. I had some people in Tennessee, John, where's Utah? So I go to the University of Utah in Mormonland. One of my best friends tried to convert me to Mormonism in high school. And I said, well, our other friend, he said, the Mormon missionary says, will you pray? And rule, the other friend says, well, I can't pray because I don't believe in God. They turned to me and says, Don, will you pray? I said, well, I'm an agnostic. I don't know if God exists. But I'll tell you what, guys, if I ever believe in God, I may go with you. Now, I go out in Mormon land just because I just went out west. And though there's a lot of problems with the Campus Crusade for Christ and some of their theology, they came to the dormitory and they started talking to me. It was the first time I could ever hear any resemblance of the gospel. And I said to them, well, you know, I'm not that bad and I'm not that good. I'm somewhere between, though I knew better. And they said, well, we invite you to something on Friday night. My Mormon friend happened to come up to visit me that night. And I said, Ray, what do you want to do? Let's go over and watch some TV. And lo and behold, for whatever reason, the TV was not operating in the student union. And I said, well, you know, there's a group that invited me down to this place. You want to go see if we can find it? So we went walking to try to find this guy's apartment. And so we find this apartment where this ministry is at. And as they were talking, I don't remember a whole lot of things, but I remember the Lord was really bearing down on me. Now remember, I'm an agnostic. 2 weeks earlier, I was siding with the agnostics in a debate in my dormitory. Ray was arguing with them about Mormonism, and I was being borne down by the Spirit. And I go back to my dorm, and I said, Lord, they gave me some poster, and it had 2 Corinthians 5:17, that verse I mentioned this morning. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And all things have changed and become new. I said, Jesus, I don't know much about you, but if you are the Son of God and you are what you claim to be, I give my life to you. There wasn't any cataclysmic change as such, but things changed. All of a sudden, I had a purpose in life I didn't have before. I got homesick and wanted to go back to East Tennessee State. I wrote the coach, said, will you give me my scholarship back? He said, well, sure. Well, in the meantime, I'd become a Christian. Now I couldn't turn him down a second time. So I will transfer back after one quarter. My dad, who first saw me, he hadn't seen me in 4 months. He came walking up the stairs. And here's what the first words. They weren't, hi, John, good to see you. Here were the first words. So you become religious now. I didn't know what happened. Now, my sister-in-law, my brother, spent time in Vietnam because he was in ROTC. And my sister-in-law was living with my parents while he was in Vietnam. And she said, John, we don't know what had happened to you, but we knew something dramatic had happened. We just didn't know what. And had the opportunity. So, God, I will never play tennis at East Tennessee State because I didn't want to be around what some brothers call the Philistines. I couldn't stand being, God had changed me so much, I couldn't stand to be around unbelievers. I didn't want any part of it. If that meant staying, playing tennis and being with these unbelievers, no, I won't play tennis. So I will never competitively play. But I got hung up in some cultist thinking that I didn't know better. It turned out to be Jehovah's Witnesses. It turned out to be Garner Ted Armstrong in the Plain Truth magazine. I mean, one of the guys came to start a ministry, the Navigator ministry. Some of you might know about the ministry of the Navigators. And he came to start a ministry at East Tennessee State. And we had a Bible study, and it was an interesting Bible study. Some guy, Tim, had this weird translation. We didn't know what in the world that translation, I still don't know what in the world that translation was. And then there was John, who had all these weird ideas, being me. And Tom, he would come over, and he wasn't gaining ground. He brought me a book by Walter Martin, Kingdom of the Cult. He says, John, just read this. God convicted me as I was reading it that somehow all these things I believe, I said, well, at least I got this one to hang on. All of a sudden, turn a few pages, there we're in there. And it created a turmoil to the point I went to see Tom and I said, look, I got to drop out of the Bible study. I am so confused. I thought it was the most wonderful thing coming to Jesus, but I just don't know. John would do it. He says, no, Tom, just don't. And I said, this is over the Christmas holidays. And he said, John, you sure? I said, no, I just got to just drop out of the Bible study. And I remember him standing in the hallway. He said, John, I'm going to pray for you. I said, Tom, that's all right. No, he said, John, we're going to pray for you. I was the most miserable person for 2 weeks. I couldn't talk to my friends who had talked about Jesus. I was so miserable. My assistant, well, soon to be my sister-in-law, she'd given my brother a Bible, and I wanted to look at the Bible. I said, no, and I sat on my couch in my parents' living room, and I was so distraught, and I opened the Bible, and I would read the word God, and it was like a sword coming into my heart. And I said, Lord, this becoming a Christian I thought was the most wonderful thing, but I got these doubts. I was in pre-med. I studied about evolution, though I was distancing myself, but I still had a lot of doubts in areas, and I just don't know. And it was as if, I mean, the Holy Spirit was working on me, and here's the words that came to my mind. It says, John, who do you think you are? That's what the thought came to my mind immediately, and it tore me up. I remember falling on my knees in my parents' living room with my face to the ground, to the floor, and I begged God to forgive me. I said, Lord, what have I done? And at that point, now, I knew nothing of presuppositional apologetics, but God was giving me a real dose of it that night. And I remember praying. I said, Lord, from this day forward, I'm going to believe every word in this book. And if you choose not to reveal some of it, that's okay. But I will never question again anything in this book. Please forgive me. I remember I saw Tom on the sidewalk, and I grabbed him, and I said, Tom, you won't believe what happened. I might have said, well, maybe you ought to believe because he was praying for me. I said, I want to get back into Bible study. It was at that point that God, it was uphill from that time onward. And I mention this because I didn't realize you guys support Bill Carr. You know who was in our ministry, the Navigators? Bill Carr. You know who lived in a house after that? Bill Carr. I'll tell you some funny stories about Bill, maybe over the dinner here. Oh, he was a precious brother. He was part of that ministry at East Tennessee State. God taught me that night the self-authentication of the Word of God. Why do we accept it? Because it says it's the Word of God. How do I know it's the Word of God? Because the Holy Spirit teaches me it's the Word of God. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your Word. Forgive us whenever we have doubts. And Lord, just make us bold with your Word. And let us apply it. Let us use that sword in the lives of the unbelievers. And let your Spirit do your wonderful work. We pray all this.